The reason why I want to do this is, one of the objects in studying prophecy, which Isaiah is much composed of, one of the objects is try to learn to place where this stuff happens historically. Is this stuff that has happened already? Is this stuff that is yet to happen? How do I know? What can I, how can I tell? And the key to understanding this whole section, which is really at least all of chapter 51, is found in this last part. So I want to go there first and show you where we find the keys to lock this in time-wise so that we can understand it better as we go back and study the rest of the chapter. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. It's okay. Just hang in there. He's only going to last another 3 hours. Okay. Verse 17. No, I won't go for 3 hours. I would if I could. Verse 17. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Addressed to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often referred to in the feminine as if it's she. And the picture here is that we're going to see in the next couple of verses is of a drunken woman. Jerusalem described as a drunken woman. Drunk all the way, drunk of the cup all the way, drunk and even the dregs of the cup. What are the dregs? That's a little, see, back in those days when they would make wine, they didn't have the nice little filters that our modern wineries have, and so it would be like, it'd be chunks at the bottom of the cup. You know, like when your kids drink from your cup. I knew that'd be a good one. I grossed out first service. Totally grossed them out. You know, the two-year-olds. When they, oh yeah. Gang, that's the dregs. That's the junk at the bottom. And the picture here is that this is a woman so drunk, she's drunk everything in a cup. It's everything. Okay. The chunks. What she has drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. That's the vintage. That's the wine that she has drunk. In Scripture, often, the wrath of God is described as wine. Those of you who are reading through the Bible with us in a year, we're in Revelation, what did we finish, 15 today? I think 15. And in 14, it talks about treading the winepress of the wrath of God and the nations drinking of it. Quite a few places in Scripture you see this picture as the wrath of God being like a cup of wine, and people are to drink it. There's a reason for it. I'm thinking about this. The reason is the wrath of God is like wine in that you drink it, you get tipsy, and you fall over. And that's what God's wrath does. When God's righteous, correct punishment, don't think of the wrath of God as your old man in a bad mood. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is purposeful, deliberate, correct, absolutely just. And when it comes on people, it makes them stagger. Talks about the cup of trembling. You know, the drunk who's had too much wine and they start shaking. You've seen the old alcoholics, if you've ever ministered to street people, you know, and you'll talk to them and their hands are constantly shaking. The cup of trembling. And people who have tasted of the wrath of God, it knocks them flat. That's why it's called the wine of the wrath of God. And so he's addressing Jerusalem here. Awake, stand up, you drunken woman. You've drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, drunk to the dregs the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. And this old drunken woman, none of her kids around to help her, having a hard time even standing up. Verse 19. These two things are come unto thee, who shall be sorry for thee, desolation and destruction and famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Who's going to be sorry for you? Zechariah records, I'm going to give a little hint of what our time period is, but Zechariah records in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that at the end of the world, at the end of time, the world will be disgusted with Israel. The world will be disgusted with Israel. Nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem. Verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Pictures that there's no more warriors left to defend the city. They're all dead in the street. Verse 21, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. He's clarifying, it's not wine, it's this wrath thing. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. And so what God is saying is that he'll take this cup out of Jerusalem's hand and put it in the hands of those who have come to afflict Jerusalem. God will pay back those who have afflicted Jerusalem. And some of the pictures here in the ancient days when you'd be conquered, I mean, you know, if you were a conquered person, the king might come by and they might make you lay out flat and he'll walk all over you, step on your neck. It's that kind of a thing. And God says, I'm going to give this cup to those people. Now, the little key that shows us, we have to sit and think about this, but the key that couches this entire prophecy in the right time frame is this little phrase at the end of verse 22. Thou shalt no more drink it again. The NIV and the New American Standard make it even clearer. They say something like, you will never again drink this cup of God's wrath. Never again. Now, in a lot of the commentaries, as I was reading, a lot of them try to place this as if he's talking about the Jews who've been taken captive to Babylon and that God's going to bring them back and really give it to the Babylonians, you know. And there are other prophecies that deal with that. But God says, never again will you taste of this cup anymore. Never again. Well, the Jews came back in 539 B.C., began to rebuild Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., they were wiped out by the Romans. Jerusalem was leveled. Wait a minute, what about this never again? Well, either God broke his promise, or the prophecy doesn't apply to the Babylonian thing. Well, maybe it applies now after they've been wiped, the rebuilding and stuff. Maybe God's saying now to the Jews, never again will you taste of this wrath. Well, from what I know of prophecy, that's not true either. There is a time coming very shortly for the Jews that is a horrible thing for them. There's a man named that we refer to as the Antichrist. During a time that we call the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will make a treaty with the Jews, you know, Daniel 9:27. He will turn on them and try to destroy them, causing them to flee Israel into the wilderness of the Jordan. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14. John records that during the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem, the city, will be turned over to be trampled over by the Gentiles in Revelation 11:2. Zechariah records that before Jesus comes back, Jerusalem will be surrounded by the world's armies gathered against it. See, this promise of never again tasting of this cup, that hasn't happened yet. It means this thing about you will never taste of this again. He's talking about after Jesus comes back. We've talked about this before in Isaiah 63. It talks about how when he comes back, he will. It appears that he will go to Edom or Bozra first. There's a picture of somebody treading the winepress, having their robes splattered but with blood. Revelation talks about the same picture in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back. Same imagery. He will come back to rescue his people who have fled to the wilderness, to the modern Jordan, area of Jordan. And when he brings them back with him to Jerusalem, then never again will they taste of that cup. So see, these prophecies that we're looking at here in chapter 51 are couched in the future. That's why I was having such a hard time seeing how it was bouncing all over the place. Couldn't figure out where it was. These are things that are in the future. Let's go back to verse 7 and look at some of this stuff. And think about these things being for the Jews who will have been running from the Antichrist and who will be rescued by Jesus. So Isaiah 51, look at verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7. This is where we left off last week. Hearken unto me. Are you hearkening unto me? Oh my God. Hearken unto me, ye that... You were teasing me that I've got to make sure I keep everybody awake today. Okay. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. The people in whose heart is my law. Actually, this is a description of New Testament, New Covenant believers. Jeremiah 31:33. In the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, the commandments were written on tables of stone. Jeremiah 31:33 says that God will make a new covenant with man, with Israel, and he will write his laws on their heart. So even here, we're talking about New Testament kinds of people, people in whose heart is my law. And he says to them, fear not the reproach of men, neither be you afraid of their revilings. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. People won't always like you as a Christian. Have you learned that? Have you learned that? People don't always like you being a Christian. Now, I got to be honest. I think we in America are just a bunch of babies. Because about the worst thing that we face generally is that, you know, our friends don't call us up on the phone anymore. They won't talk to me anymore. You know, or he looks at me funny, you know, or he calls me a Jesus freak. You know what? Gang, I gotta tell you, that is not real persecution. There are Christians in Sudan that are being slaughtered by the Muslim government. There are Christians in China that are being imprisoned because they preach the gospel. There are Christians in India with the blessings of the Hindu government are being slaughtered because they're leading Hindu villages to Jesus. See, we really don't know anything of that. We really don't. In America, we're pampered. And the most thing we cry and we wince because somebody called me a Jesus freak. You know what? Okay, you're persecuted. Okay, that's okay. There are some disturbing things that I see stirring in the United States. I don't want to like become Mr. Joe paranoid and try to make everybody fearful. But it is interesting. Just watch the media. The media will portray the killing of a homosexual as a hate crime, and that's right. That's correct. It's a horrible thing. But when a gunman breaks into a church during a prayer meeting and kills a bunch of kids in the prayer meeting, is that called a hate crime? No. It's a crazed gunman. Watch the slant of the media. Last fall, the Southern Baptist churches began planning for their convention, their annual convention that they're going to hold in Chicago. This hit the news back in November. And they began to plan, along with their annual convention, they were going to do an outreach. They're planning on doing an outreach to reach the city of Chicago for Jesus, to preach the gospel. The press picked this up, that the Council of Religious Leaders of Metropolitan Chicago came out saying that they were afraid that hate crimes would result. And the press really, you know, really did this up. You know, like it's a hateful thing to tell people about Jesus. Yes, some of us, when we share with others about Jesus, yes, some of us are obnoxious. I grant you that. Some of us haven't learned yet to share in love. But friends, if you love somebody, do you really want them to go to hell? No. The most loving thing you can do is to tell them about Jesus, right? It's not a hate crime, it's a love crime to tell people about Jesus. But just watch this stuff. It's just interesting. This is just, it's kind of the way our world is going. I believe very firmly that we as Christians will be taken out of planet Earth before the start of the Great Tribulation. I believe Scripture bears this out. I may be wrong, but I believe that very strongly. Revelation 3:10 talks about being delivered from the hour of temptation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but the obtaining of salvation. I believe this and many more other scriptures point that we will be out of here during the tribulation. But I think we as Christians make a mistake in thinking that here in America we will not suffer persecution. There's no guarantee. The Christians in Sudan know about this. There's no guarantee that we as a nation would not turn our hearts so far from God that you and I may suffer persecution. And so he says to these, in the end times, and specifically, I think, to the Jews who are running from the Antichrist, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The point being, look, they're not going to last. God will. People who give you a hard time don't last. God does. Hold on to the thing that lasts. Don't worry about the things that aren't going to last. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? That's God. We oughtn't be afraid of what people will do to us, even if they kill us, because we go to heaven. But we ought to have a righteous, a correct fear, a reverence for God, because that's where eternity lies. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Now, verses 9 and 10, kind of like a prayer of these people during this time to God, saying, God, we need help. Wake up, God! And it's like they're crying to God's arm. Oh, arm of God, wake up, wake up. You know, sleeping and feeling numb, tingling or something. You know, come on, wake up, oh God's arm. And then he says some things. He says, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Rahab is a code word for Egypt. It's used in Isaiah 30, verse 7 in the NIV. as Egypt, Psalm 87:4 and Psalm 89:10. It's just another name for Egypt. Aren't you the one that cut Egypt and wounded the dragon? Ezekiel 29:3 says, "Behold, I am against the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon." The Pharaoh was described, was called a dragon, or some translations, sea monster, other translations, a crocodile, because a crocodile was one of the symbols of Egypt. He's talking here about how God came against and rescued his people from the Egyptians. Aren't you the one that cut Egypt? Aren't you the one that got rid of, that helped us out of Pharaoh? Aren't you, verse 10, the one that dried up the sea when God parted the Red Sea and the people went across? Oh God, where are you, God? Wake up. And who's crying this? The people, I believe, the Jews, in the tribulation, that are running from the Antichrist, saying, "Oh God, deliver us. Oh God, deliver us." Verse 11. "Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. The pilgrims are coming with joy because the Lord has delivered them from their enemies." So they cried out, "Oh God, help us, help us." Therefore, they will return with joy. Calls them the redeemed of the Lord. Let's just stop and talk about that word for a second, redeemed. That's one of those Sunday school words, one of those Bible words we don't often think about. The redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? To be bought, to be purchased, to be ransomed. How many of you remember, I'm sorry, really showing my age here. How many of you remember blue chip stamps? You see, all of you are showing your age, too. Of course, I was a wee young child at the time. Or S&H green stamps. Now, what was better? Did you like blue chip or the S&H? Blue chip. I would think blue chip is better, too. Now, for those of you who have no clue what we're talking about, you used to, when you go to the grocery store and you check out the, you know, you would get like these bonus stamps for how much, if you, the more you purchased, the more stamps you got. You got these little pages of stamps, and then the kids would take the stamps and they go, "Oh, cool." And then they would stack up in the desk at home until we got these big envelopes overflowing with stamps. And then one day we'd sit down and we'd get these books and we'd paste them all into the books. And meanwhile, the kids are drooling through these catalogs. And see, you know, you could get bikes, you could get, you know, toys, you get all kinds of stuff. You look through the catalogs and see how many books of stamps it would take. And so you go to the redemption store with your books of stamps, and you'd say, I want to get this toy truck. Well, that will take, you know, 5.5 books of stamps. And so you hand over the stamps and you get the truck in exchange. You have bought, you have purchased the truck, the toy truck. You redeemed the truck. And the Bible talks about us being redeemed. The Bible paints a picture that you and I have been held captive, sold into slavery to sin. That's where our problem is. We're sold into slavery to sin. We can't help ourselves. We have to sin. Everywhere I turn, I sin. Whatever I want to do good, I just go ahead and blow it anyway. Hurting people left and right. Thrashing wildly. Don't get near me, I'll sin all over you. Always feeling guilty. In slavery to sin. But the Bible says that Jesus came to redeem us, to purchase us out of slavery. And he didn't show up with S&H green stamps or blue chip stamps. he showed up with his own blood. That was the price that he purchased us with. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God paid for you by having his own son die on a cross in your place. He now owns you. When I open my heart to the Lord and I ask for his forgiveness, he has redeemed me. He purchases me with his own blood, and I now belong to him." So it says, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord, these are believers. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Now, the Jewish folks are commanded in the Old Testament to come present themselves before the Lord three times a year. These are the three major Jewish feasts. And how that worked out through history was to go to Jerusalem three times a year. God says, three times a year, I want you guys to all show up here. You know, let's touch base three times a year. Let's do this. Let's do lunch. And every year, every time one of these feasts would come, the Jews would come from all over Israel and make a trek to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up on a high hill. And so if you were coming from the north, you'd walk down the Jordan Valley and along the Jordan River. When you get to Jericho, you'd start heading up the hill all the way up to Jerusalem. You'd climb the hill to get to the city. On the way up, things would happen. It was a tradition that the people would start singing songs. These songs were known as songs of ascent, or King James calls them the songs of degrees. They are in your Bible. They recorded these songs that they would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 120. I want to just show you something that I just thought was very cool. Maybe you've never noticed this before. Maybe you didn't understand what this was talking about. The songs of ascent, or psalms of degrees, start in Psalm 120, and they go through Psalm 134. In my Bible, it has a little subtitle under each psalm. It says, a song of degrees. That means these are the songs that the people sang as they would go up the hill. They are typically short. These are like the shortest psalms. And my understanding is that was because you get winded. So we short sing them real short song. You know, Psalm 119 is not a song of degrees. Okay, that's the longest one in the Bible. It starts after that. Songs of degrees, songs of ascent. Now let me just remind you, in Isaiah 51 it says the redeemed of the Lord will return with songs, was singing unto Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It's another name for Jerusalem. They will return with singing as they go up to Jerusalem. There's nothing new about this. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to do. To sing these songs as they make their pilgrimage back. But here, who is this? It's the Jews coming back from the captivity of having run from Antichrist. And they're coming back with their king, Jesus. And they will return to Jerusalem with songs. What songs? I'll bet it'll be these. Because this is what these were meant for. To sing on your way up to Jerusalem. But you know what? I've never read these songs until yesterday. I've never read them thinking, I wonder what it would be like being those Jews coming back with Jesus. I would encourage you, bless your socks off. Go home sometime, and go home and read this sometime this afternoon or tonight. You'll see things that just will mean kind of break stuff open. Just point out a few things. The first one, Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. But why would they be crying that? Who's the lying lips and the deceitful tongue? The Antichrist. And they'll be crying this. Oh God, deliver us from this man. Look at Psalm 126. I had a whole bunch of things picked out, but I'm just going to give you three of them. Look at verse 4. I mean, I wanted to read the whole thing, but look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. I mean, get us out of this mess. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless again come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God will turn their tears into joy in a whole different way. Very real. Look at Psalm. Look at way off. 132. 132 was one of the longest ones. And it has to do with the house of David, the descendants of David, which the kings were descended from. Look at verse 11. It says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. This will be one of the songs that they'll be singing on their way up to Jerusalem. On their way home to Jerusalem with their king, did I forget to tell you what their king is going to be? You're afraid to say it, aren't you? And it's every kid's Sunday school answer. Who's going to be the king? Jesus. He will rescue them. He will deliver them. He'll bring them home. Let's go back to Isaiah 51, verse 11. It says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We talked about turning their tears into joy. Here it says, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. They will obtain gladness and joy. Two different Hebrew words. The word gladness, gladness, joy, exultation, rejoicing. The word speaks of human happiness and abounding delight. Just pure human, man, I'm stoked, this is cool. They will obtain that. They'll get that. Do you know what that is? I think you don't have to overload it with spiritual overtones. This is just like, wow, this is great. Okay, they'll obtain gladness. They will obtain joy. Simcha, the Hebrew word. Joy, mirth, gladness, pleasure. It speaks of being glad or joyful with the whole person. Because the way it is used, it's a widely used word. It is associated with the heart. It's associated with the soul, which is your emotions, your mind. It's associated with the lighting up of the eyes. So it's not just like, I've got the joy down in my heart. Now, it's down there. You can't see it. But I'm just a joyful Christian, you know. No, this is a joy that you not only feel it down there, but you see it in the face. The whole person, joy, full joy. Many things can bring joy in Scripture. It talks about perfume, Proverbs 27:9, bringing joy. A wise son, Proverbs 15:20, brings joy. A kind word, Proverbs 12:25. But the best source of joy is the Lord. Full joy. Whole thing. You know, heart, mind, soul, face. It says here in verse 11, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. I'm not sure what this is a picture of. I think I know. But they can see it. A joy on their head. I believe it's very similar, kind of a picture of the anointing oil being poured on the head. The Jews, I mean, the anointing stuff came from them. They weren't quite as timid as we are. Now see, if you ask to be anointed with oil and you should come up, you know, say, Pastor Rich, could you anoint me with oil? Or you go up to Ken and say, Pastor Ken, would you anoint me with oil? Or let's get the elders. I want to be anointed with oil. Well, we we follow the, is it the Brill Cream School of Anointing? We usually do the little dabble do ya. You know, I have, Bill Jaber got me this little thing of anointing oil when he went to Jerusalem, Israel, what was that, 5, 6, 7 years ago? I think I've used up about 1/8 of it. And very cool stuff. But it's got a little dropper thing on the top, and I just, you know, just, you know, let's not get carried away here. You know, we want you to be anointed, but, you know, just, you only need a little bit. Well, besides, I don't think anybody would really like the way the Jews did it, because they would take a flask of oil and pour it on the guy's head. When Samuel the prophet found the young David and anointed him, I think this is in 1 Samuel 12, or else it's 16, it's one of the two. It says he took a flask of oil and he just all over the guy's head. Just, that's the wet look. Now, could you tell that David was anointed? Yeah. The anointing was on his head. Here it says, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Be dripping in it. Everlasting joy. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to try to put a little sense into this. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. It says, but unto the Son, Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible. It's a few books in front of Revelation. Sorry. Awaken, hearken. I get all King James's on you, okay? Verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, he's quoting here from Psalm 45, a Psalm of David, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the writer is saying that this is talking about Jesus. Okay, the writer has explained that. We don't have to guess who this is about. He's saying this is Jesus. Under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I mean, you're always doing what's right. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness, doing the right thing. You just love doing the right thing. And hated iniquity. You don't like doing the wrong thing. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. To me, that's a very similar picture to what we're seeing in Isaiah. That the have everlasting joy on their head. Here, it's talking about being anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, if you notice here, there's a reason why God put the oil of gladness on him. It's because you like doing what's right. You loved righteousness. Hate iniquity. You love righteousness. Let me put it in this way. Joy comes from right living. Joy comes from right living. Doing the right thing. I want to show you an example. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to see an example in the life of David. 2 Samuel, back into the Old Testament, before Psalms, before Chronicles, before Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, David, King David, he's become king. He's made Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem has become his capital. And David really likes God. He really likes God. He really, really likes God. And like the biggest thing in that day that was associated with God was the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones? Raiders of the... Dun, 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 dun. Okay, you got it? Got the picture? Gold box like this, about this size. Okay, has the angels on the top and the poles through the sides, covered with gold. An ark is a box. That's all it means. You don't have to make it super spiritual, just a box. An ark means a container, a box. An ark of the covenant. An ark that has the covenant in it. The covenant, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. It was a box built to contain the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's called the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the ark was a lid, a special lid that was called the mercy seat. It was to be a picture to Israel of God's throne with them. This is where God would hang out with you. We got like a special, you know, did your dad have his own special chair at home? You know, it's his dad's chair. Everybody else stay off. The recliner, you know, one with the leather one, you know, that's dad's chair. Well, the father had a chair with Israel that they carried around with them. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the lid, the mercy seat. So David wanted this with him. He's just like, God, I want to be as close as you as possible. I'm going to be hanging out here in Jerusalem. This is going to moved in here, you know. I want you with me. And so let's move the ark. Okay, it had been in another place. And so he gets everybody together and they figure this out. They kind of figure out a plan to do this, to move this thing. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now, it's good that David wants the ark with him, but as you will see, he's going to do it in the wrong way. What he wants is good. The way he's doing it is wrong. Sometimes the things we want are absolutely good, absolutely correct. But you know, God is just as concerned about how you get there as he is about what you're wanting. Do you understand? God gives you a message for somebody. Maybe he's given you a gift of prophecy. He gives you a message for somebody. Do you understand that God is just as concerned with how you deliver the message as he is with what you're delivering? God is concerned with that. They're going to try to get this ark up the hill by sticking it on a brand new... We're going to give you a good new one, God. Got right from the dealer. A new cart. An ox cart. Well, kind of sounds okay to us. Like, what's the big deal? Except that God, in Numbers 4:15, made it very clear that he only wants the priests to carry this thing. Probably has something to do with the idea that when we talk to people about Jesus, he wants people to talk to people. You know, the automated phone machines, I don't think are going to win a lot of people to the Lord. You know, he wants you talking to them. He wanted the ark carried by people. And so he even made it very clear. I got the right people picked out. This is how you do it. You got the wood, you get the posts, you know, you just get up there, carry the thing, you know, and just... But David, in very recent history of Israel, they had seen the ark moved, and it was moved by an ox cart. Because the Philistines, at one point, their enemies, had conquered them and taken the ark. Read about that in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. The Philistines moved it around by ox cart. Well, it's good enough for the Philistines. It's good enough for us. No, it's not, says God. I've got something for you to do, but I want you to do it in my way. Now, it says verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, and accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark, and David and the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, and cymbals. They had a band together even. It was very cool. Probably pretty happy time. Okay? Probably pretty happy. Verse 6, and they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it. For the ox shook it. I mean, oxen are just oxen. They're just dumb. They just hit a pothole. Yo, here we go.
bounce. Oh, what's that behind us? Oh, you know what?
The cart, the ark starts slipping back off of the cart, and Uzzah goes, "Oh my gosh, God's gonna fall to the ground! I gotta help him!" And he's, you know, and it's like, "No, man, you don't touch that."
The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God.
And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach against Uzzah. He named the place Perez Uzzah, which means a breach against Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. So David says, "Well, yeah, this ark thing's pretty scary. I think, hey, Fred, why don't you take it for a while?" And Fred, Obed-Edom, got blessed. Tony's like, "What is that? This is great, David. Thank you. It's the best thing's ever happened to me in the world." And David kind of sees that, and he's kind of like, "Well, can I have a bath?" And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, all that pertaineth to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness, simcha, the full kind, the whole heart, whole everything, joy, gladness. David saw God's blessings and he wanted some. Verse 13, "And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." Now, we don't get the full story in Samuel. In Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 15, we are told that David actually went back and researched and got his Bible out and dusted it off and started reading and found out that God wanted the ark carried by the priests and the Levites. And so that's what they did. He said, we blew it, we did it wrong, let's do it the right way. And so look what it says, verse 14. "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod." So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. When did David dance unto the Lord? Now don't worry, we're not going to get all Pentecostal here. When did David dance unto the Lord? When he did it right. He danced to the Lord when he did it right. I think sometimes some of us have the idea we kind of don't really want to give up some of our worldly ways. You know, some of the Philistine stuff. I mean, the Philistines know how to have fun, you know. But if I give up the Philistine stuff, you know, I won't be happy anymore. No, it doesn't work that way. When you give up the Philistine stuff, that's when you experience full joy. And don't get me wrong, it's not,
"Well, I'm really happy. I sacrificed everything for Jesus and I'm really full of joy."
No, that's not the joy that I read about. It's the overflowing happy joy. You don't need to be afraid, precious one, to give up the world. But God gives you far greater. It's been 30 years now for me, knowing the Lord. And He gets better and better all the time. All the time. There are things in my life I never knew He could be so good. Even this year, some things are just incredible, wonderful things. Joy comes from right living. Don't be afraid to do it right. Let's go back to Isaiah. I need to finish this chapter. Read a few more verses. I, even I, verse 12, am he that comforteth you. Now see, God is responding. They're praying, "Oh God, wake up." And God says, hello, I'm here, hello. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die
and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? See, sometimes, gang, we are just so terrified because of what people are saying that they're going to do. Or because of what they do to us. You know what? It's nothing compared to what God has for us. These people will go away. Do you think it's like, oh man, this guy's bigger than God. God couldn't protect me from him. You don't think God can protect you from him if he wants? Of course he can. Put your eyes back on your Maker. Don't forget him. One of the greatest chapters of comfort, Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. And what's Isaiah 40 all about? The greatness of God, reminding Israel of how great your God is. Keep your eyes on the Lord when you're struggling. Verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. God promises to set the captives free. Verse 15, but I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now he's probably talking about the parting the Red Sea guy. He divides the sea and he makes the waves roar. I kind of wonder, surfers, if this isn't something here. God promises to make waves. Verse 16. This is a select few of you that pays attention to. Okay, verse 16. I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now I've struggled with this verse. What in the world is this verse talking about? I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens. Probably, I can see this applying to the Jews coming back. I think this applies to us today too, gang. God says to us, I have put my words in your mouth. Given you my word. It says, I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Maybe the idea of protection. Scripture also talks about the hand of God being on someone. Ezra talks about the good hand of our God was on us. That's how we made it all the way. It says that he covered. The word can even mean overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with your hand upon me. I think that can talk about the power of God on our life. I've given you my word. My hand is on you. And you always see this next part in the more literal translations. King James, New King James, New American Standard. But he says, I've done these things that I may plant the heavens. It's as if there's a purpose. God says, I give you my word. I'm putting my word in you. I've got my hand on you for the purpose so that I may plant heavens and do this thing with the foundation of the earth. Plant heavens, the word means to establish. It apparently is a word that speaks of the setting up of a tent. So God puts his word in us. He puts his hand on us. Let me put it this way. So that you will populate heaven. So you will populate the earth when he comes back. Because you're telling people, this is your God. Run this back again. Okay. God puts his word in us. He puts his hand on us so that we'll tell people about Jesus and fill heaven. You see it? Jesus is coming back soon. For some people that we know, it's quicker. We don't know how long everybody has, do we? People get hit by cars. People die of sudden heart attacks. What are we waiting for? Oh, that we would have a heart for the lost. God's given you His Word. He's got His hand on you. Let's tell them about Jesus.